Have you ever heard the old expression, beauty is in the eye of the beholder? Well, some people will parallel that by saying beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes right to the bone. You've probably heard those kind of observations. But if beauty is in the eye of the beholder, have you ever stopped to wonder, what does beauty look like in the eyes of our Creator? What does God consider beautiful? Well, God not only has a very well-defined sense of beauty and an appreciation of that which is pleasing in His eyes, but believe it or not, those who've known God down through time have not only understood that serving the Lord and gazing upon the Lord is a beautiful thing, but that one of God's main priorities is to make a beautiful thing out of our lives. Consider this prayer of Moses, recorded in Psalm 90 and verse 17. Moses wrote these words, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Does it surprise you to learn that looking at this passage, we can discover something? God desires to give each and every one of us what we could call an extreme makeover. Not the kind that you can get at a plastic surgeon's office, not the kind you can get by changing your diet or adopting an exercise program. But God desires to make a beautiful thing of our lives from the inside out. How does that happen? How can God take people like you and me, who live in a world that is, in a lot of ways, very spiritually unattractive, and transform us into a reflection of the glory, the light, even the beauty of the Lord? Well, this morning I would invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 29. This morning in Psalm 29, I believe we are going to see three key insights into the beautification project that God desires to accomplish in each and every one of our lives. We're going to see these three insights as this psalm unfolds. First, we're going to see what we could call the contemplation of a beautiful life in the eyes of God. What we need to know in order to be able to receive and reflect godly beauty. Secondly, we're going to see the personification of a beautiful life. What we need to show if we are to truly exemplify God's heavenly beauty. And finally, we're going to see the observation of a beautiful life, how we can grow in reflecting, in representing, in being transformed into the very beauty and character of the one whom Song of Solomon describes as fairer than 10,000, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that beautiful work in our hearts and lives today. Father, as we come before you this morning, how grateful, how thankful we are that you love us, that your faithfulness is always there for us. And Lord, those times when perhaps we've seen in your creation, or perhaps even those times when you have opened a truth from the treasure of your word to us, or perhaps even seeing how you've worked in our lives to accomplish a real change of character, we have been in awe of your majesty, in awe of your beauty. Father, I pray that this would be a morning where your beauty would be front and center in our eyes, that you would open our eyes spiritually to be able to gaze upon you. Because the more we focus on you, the more we gaze upon you, the more we find that radiant glory, that amazing heavenly beauty a part of our lives, even in spite of ourselves. God, we pray that you would use the power of your word now to show us perhaps those areas in our lives that, well, just really aren't very attractive in your eyes. And that we could set them aside and allow you to make us a reflection of the one who is the essence of beauty, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do that work in us now, we pray, through the power of your Spirit as we study your word. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 29 begins with these famous words. Maybe you've even sung them before. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, this phrase, give, that we find in our Bible there, although it is not an inaccurate translation of the word in the Hebrew, is a little misleading. In fact, I think it's almost an unfortunate translation. In an attempt to make this language as accessible as possible to a modern reader, it's almost been oversimplified. Maybe you've sung the old praise song that uses the word ascribe in the place of the word give in this passage. Ascribe to the Lord, O you mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Now, I tend to believe that that's a far more accurate rendering of what the psalmist is saying here. Why? Let's stop and think about it for just a second. How can you give something to someone who's already got it all? I mean, if you want to think about it, you know, I don't know if you've got someone in your life that's really hard to buy for. What do you give to the person who's got everything? Maybe you've wrestled through that during the holiday season. But it really fits in this particular context. How can you give to the one who, for instance, has all glory? The one who has all strength? The one who to whom belongs already the glory due His name? How can you give to Him something that He already has? No, this giving here, better, this ascribing here, isn't adding a single thing to the glory of God or the might or the power or the attributes of God, but rather it is our acknowledging what really is, that our God is glorious. The God we find in the Scripture is an amazing and beautiful person in all of His glory. And you know, if you're kind of having a hard time wrapping your mind around that, if that sounds a little churchy to you, if that sounds a little cliche to you, oh yeah, the glory of God, what in the world does that mean? I mean, if we were to ask you to come up here and give your definition of how God is glorious and what that means, I mean, how you would paraphrase that, wouldn't you find yourself a little stuck for words? You see, that's the problem when we become fluent in Christianese. We can sometimes throw around these terms, but unless we really understand what we're talking about, well, we can miss out on some great blessings. Why is God glorious? Why is it that we cannot give to Him any more glory than what He's already got? Well, may I suggest to you today, there are three main ways that God has demonstrated His glory to us. And you want to wrap your mind around that term, the glory of God, the essence of who He is. Well, I think there's three things you can look to that will kind of give you a springboard for greater understanding. First, we see the glory of God represented in the creation, the Bible says. In the book of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, there's a wonderful song lyric recorded there, a song that is sung in heaven. We are told that the 24 elders who worship God before His throne cast their crowns before the glorious crystal sea that we see described there in heaven. And they say these words in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." You see, the Bible tells us that God reflects His glory in the creation. Now, I realize that we live in a fallen world. And because of the fall of man, this creation is pretty messed up. C.S. Lewis once remarked, "This creation we live in now is as close as a saint will ever get to hell and as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven." And we see a little bit of both, don't we? We see the magnificent creative glories of God, but we do see the fact that things are fallen and marred and do need some renovation. A renovation that God promises He will accomplish when He creates a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells someday. But even with the fall of man, you look around at the creation and what do you see? Do you see randomness and disorder? Or do you see beauty and design? Do you see awesome intricacy? Well, the more we look at the creation, the more we discover such things. And you don't have to be a scientist or a biologist or a biochemist to be able to determine these things. You don't have to have a state-of-the-art telescope in your backyard to be able to see the glory of God. Well, when I think of the glory of God as it's revealed in the creation, I think of the first sunset I ever saw after I got saved. Now, I grew up in Southern California, a place about 50 miles north of L.A., along the Pacific coast there, about 10 miles from the ocean is where I lived, a place called Camarillo, California. And where I lived, there were some foothills up above our house. And I remember right after I'd first received Christ as my Savior, going up on one of the fire roads that went up into the foothills. And you get up in these foothills, and you can see all the way out to the Pacific Ocean about 12, 15 miles away. And boy, it was a spectacular sunset that night. I was running late, and the sun was going down. And as I got up to the top of this hill, this place we used to call Top of the World, I looked out towards the coast. And there along the coast, you could see the Santa Barbara Channel, and it was glowing like liquid gold as the sun was going down. And then in the distance, you saw the Channel Islands rising as like these purple mountains out in the distance, just coming up out of this beautiful sea. And behind it, the remnants of a storm that had blown through there in late spring, the beautiful purples and golds and reds that were represented there. It was really an amazing sight. And I got to tell you, I've always been a person and just love nature. I've always been a person that loves sunsets. But that night was really profound because I stopped in the middle of my run up there on Top of the World, looked out and just took all that in. And for the first time in my life, this thought crossed my mind. I know the guy who made that. It wasn't just a beautiful generic thing. It was like the Lord was saying, in a real way, I made that for you. Oh, the glory of God in His creation. Maybe you can think about a place you've gone on vacation that was especially beautiful. Maybe you just enjoy watching, say, the show the Catalina Mountains here in Arizona put on each and every night as they change colors and reflect the sun going down. Suffice it to say, the glory of God is represented in the things which He has made. So if you want a quick lesson in God's glory appreciation, take in the sunset tonight. Look at the marvelous creative hand of God. His glory is represented there, the Scripture says, but far more than just in the creation. The Bible tells us that the glory of God was represented to us in a far more profound and lasting way, not just in the creation, but in an event that we could call the incarnation. That this awesome God who's created all things loved us enough to come and walk among us as a man. Have you ever stopped to just contemplate what an amazing thing it is that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, visited planet Earth? Well, when I read through the gospel accounts, sometimes I just like to let these accounts soak into my mind. I like to imagine what it would be like if I could jump in. You remember the old Rocky and Bullwinkle show with the Wayback Machine with Mr. Peabody and all of that? Wouldn't it be a great thing to get in that Wayback Machine? Or jump in the Back to the Future DeLorean and see what it was like when Jesus was walking. What it was like to take in His miracles and to be able to be an eyewitness of these events. Boy, one of the events that I would have loved to have been a firsthand witness to is recorded in the book of Mark chapter 2. It says this in verse 1, "And again, He entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that He was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And He preached the word to them. Then they came to Him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." You know, the parallel accounts here tell us this was Simon Peter's house there in Capernaum. Would you imagine Simon Peter standing there, you know, probably very honored that the Lord was staying at his house and all these people are hanging out. Oh, the Lord's at Simon Peter's house. This is great. And then you're standing there and all these crumbs start falling on your head and you look up and suddenly someone's building an impromptu skylight in your living room that you hadn't ordered. Well, these desperate men were making a desperate move. They lower their friend down on ropes right in front of Jesus. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" You know what? These guys were right. Who can forgive sin but the offended party? If, for instance, you and I were sitting on a bus and some guy came up and just for no reason smacked you in the face, you'd be sitting there holding your jaw. How would you feel if I said, oh, that's okay, I forgive you for hitting my friend? You'd be going, well, that's nice that you're forgiving, but I'm the one with a sore jaw here. Well, instinctively, we know only the offended party can really forgive. Who in the world did this Jesus think that he was, saying to this guy, your sins are forgiven? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Oh, they'd nailed it. Do you understand every time we sin, God is the ultimate offended party? Oh, certainly there are people that are collateral damage to our sins. But every sin, we sin against the holy God who created all things perfectly good. And every time we sin, we add to the rebellion and the destruction of this world. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit, they reasoned thus within themselves. Wouldn't it be kind of a trip to hang out with somebody who knew what you were thinking before you even said anything? Might be a mixed blessing. And he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Boy, you want to talk about a dramatic moment. You want to talk about put up or shut up. Either this guy stands up or Jesus is revealed to be a fraud. Either this man is healed of a condition that not even modern science today can heal. Paralysis. Once that spinal cord is severed, it's done. Either this man receives this miraculous healing or Jesus loses all credibility. But look what happens. Immediately, he arose, the paralytic, took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now notice their reaction. They glorified God. The glory of God has been revealed to us in the life of Jesus Christ. Some people will say, well, you know, I mean, I could see worshiping God if I could just understand him. But who can understand God? He's so far and above and beyond all of us. Oh, understand, that's one of the main reasons why Jesus came. Aside from paying the price for our sins and rising from the dead so we could have life, Jesus came so you and I could relate to God. You and I could see God with skin on. The glory of God was revealed in his incarnation, but it is also revealed in the scripture in another way, not just by looking around us at the creation, not just by looking back in time at Jesus' incarnation when he walked among us in his earthly ministry. But if you truly want to understand the glory of God, you also have to understand his exaltation, where Jesus is right now. Boy, fascinating scripture that tells us what it would be like for you and I to encounter Jesus at this moment. You know, we sing praise songs sometimes. Sometimes I really believe we don't know what we're saying. We sing praise songs like, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Can you imagine what would happen if God took us up on that? Well, we see an example in Scripture of someone who had that experience. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle John wrote these words, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, the symbolism behind this is profound. The whiteness of Jesus' hair is a picture of wisdom, the perfect revelation, if you will, of God. His eye is like a flame of fire, his perfect perception, seeing through to the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the one who has the right to be the perfect judge. His garments, white as snow, whiter than any launderer could launder them, as we're told in the account of the Transfiguration, are his perfect righteousness, his flawless character. The golden band across his chest, the garments of a priest, the one that intercedes between our Father and us as fallen, sinful human beings to bring us together. His feet like bronze in a furnace, his perfect judgment, which he will execute when he punishes all sin, when he returns again. Holding the seven stars in his hand, his incredible intimacy and involvement with his people, the church, as this represents, the book of Revelation reveals to us. And his voice like the sound of many waters. And from his mouth proceeding that sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God. Oh, our Lord is glorious. How glorious? Well, verse 17, John. Now remember, this is John, the disciple who was so tight with Jesus that in the gospel account that bears his name, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The guy who at the Last Supper is just leaning right there at Jesus' side. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." This is our glorious, true, and living God. Our God, as we see him in his creation, is an awesome God. Maybe you've had that breathtaking experience where you've seen the beauties of this creation and it took your breath away. Our God is an awesome God in his incarnation, Jesus living a life unlike anyone has ever lived, teaching in a way unlike anyone has ever taught. But most importantly, suffering as no man has ever suffered. Not just the horrors of crucifixion, but bearing your sins and my sins spiritually in himself. And yet having an end of life unlike any other man's, rising from the dead in a moment of history so that we can know that we have life. Why do I take the time today to state what to some of you probably seems like the obvious? Jesus is all that, as they say. Well, I'm here to tell you something. If you want a beautiful life, the first step to a beautiful life is to focus on the one who is essentially beautiful, to focus on the essence of God's glory, to look around at his creation, to look back at his life in the incarnation, to look up and to realize this is who Jesus is in his exaltation. Why? Because John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us something very important. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Show me someone who's captivated by the beauty of Jesus Christ, and I will show you a person with a beautiful life. That's the first step. What are you focused on? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? What occupies your thoughts most often and most consistently in your life? Oh, I find the more I focus on the person of Jesus, the more I look at him, the more I consider what he has done in the creation, what he did in his ministry, what he is doing for us now as he intercedes before the Father on our behalf, even right now to keep us saved, the more I find beautiful things start happening in my life. Well, that's where our minds need to be. But you know what? Following Jesus is more than just a head trip. It's more than just thinking about the right things or even thinking about the right person. God wants to take this knowledge and make it a transforming experience in your life and mine. How does he do this? Well, take a look again at Psalm 29. "Ascribe to the Lord, O you mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." That's what we do when we go through that exercise we've just described. But notice where this all leads. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You see, God just doesn't want us to behold His beauty. God wants our lives to be transformed by His beauty. How does that happen? How can you be transformed by the beauty of the Lord? Well, there's a great illustration of this that we find way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. There's an interesting scripture that talks about the profound impact of the quiet time, if you will, that Moses had when he spent time with the Lord. Now, when you spend time with the Lord, I hope each and every one of you has at least a few minutes in your day that you carve out just to check in with God, just to worship the Lord, just to get your eyes off yourself for 5 minutes and to focus in on Him, the one who created all things, the one from whom, to whom, and through whom are all things. I hope you have that communion with the Lord where you hear Him speaking to your heart, confirming that you are a child of God. I hope you make it early in the morning before that gnat-like cloud of anxieties and worries and distractions overtakes you and kind of blots out, if you will, the things that really matter. I hope that you allow God to set your priorities before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, before you get going in your day. But there's some people who go, I do that. You know, it's just something I do. And they don't really think much of it. Well, in Exodus 34, we see a fellow who, well, laid a hold of something that made his quiet time, not a quiet time, but quite a time indeed. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. Notice it says, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." That is, while Moses talked with God. "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Now, this isn't just saying, "Hey, Moses, you got the high pro glow going there. Hey, Mo, man, you look bright and cheery today." Now, this was supernatural. "Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he'd been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the face of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them." Now understand something. When Moses came in the presence of God, it reflected in his life. Supernaturally, people could tell that Moses had been hanging out with the Lord. Now Moses put a veil over his face, first to keep people from freaking out when they saw that glory, but also for another reason. Because that glory was going to fade. And Moses didn't really want to have the people see what was happening, the before and after, if you will, of that time. But understand this. When we come face to face with God, it should be a life-radiating experience. It should be something that becomes obvious to all. And did you know that part and parcel of what God wants to bless you with in your personal relationship with Him, the time that you have with Him, is that same kind of reflected glory? As a matter of fact, it's our heritage as believers in Christ. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. If you want to understand what this idea of worshiping the Lord and the beauty of holiness is all about, I think this really defines it for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, our hope in Christ, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. This whole idea of veiling, this whole idea of Moses putting this veil over his face so that people could, first of all, not look at him and not freak out and then not see the glory pass away, is an illustration of what religion does in our lives. Religion can transform you for a little while. Religion can transform you in the sense of being a Sunday Christian. I guarantee you, at least in an external sense, as long as you're sitting here in this place, chances are you're not going to be engaging in your pet sin, are you? I mean, in a sense, your life changes because you're here in this room. But the true proof of the pudding, if you will, as far as our walk with God goes, happens when you leave those double doors, right? If you really want to discover whether you've encountered God while you're hanging out here at all, don't tell me what kind of person you are here, how you can sing all the songs without even looking at the lyrics on the board, how you know how to hold your hands just so, you know, how you can talk the Christian talk, oh, brother, how art thou doing? I art rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Don't give me that. It's all great that you're civil to one another and you're not throwing things at one another while you're here in church. Believe me, I've seen that happen too. But what really matters is, who are you when you leave here? Are you that same person worshiping God when you're outside of here as you are in here? Are you worshiping the Lord in your business dealings, just the same way you worship the Lord while you're here? Are you making choices to say yes to God in terms of the temptations of this world when you're out there being tried, as you're saying yes to God when you decide to worship Him in here? That's what the Lord's looking for. Religion will only change your life for a few minutes, but relationship can change your life forever. Why? Notice what happens when we come to the Lord. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil of religiosity is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is your job description right here. You want to know what God's up to in your life? You want to know what God's wonderful plan is for your life? Boy, I don't know how many of you are college football fans. For a lot of people, watching college football seems like the most unspiritual thing you could ever think of, but not yesterday. And no, I'm not talking about miraculous endings to U of A games. Something even more miraculous took place. It was the Oklahoma-Texas game that took place yesterday. And if you know anything about the Oklahoma-Texas rivalry, these people hate each other. I mean, it's a good thing they got a football game, because if not, they'd be shooting at each other. So, you know, every year, you know, it goes back and forth, and these two programs are really great, and boy, they're just at it. Well, Oklahoma's quarterback, a man named Sam Bradford, came back after last year winning the Heisman Trophy for his senior year, which a lot of people thought, well, you know, I mean, it's, you know, gee, you know, what else can you do? And here he is in this game. And Bradford had suffered some injuries this year, a shoulder injury, but he managed to come back. Well, early on in this game, Bradford just gets crunched on a play, and he's done. He is gone. He severely injures this shoulder. Well, after the game, they first interview the quarterback of Texas, Colt McCoy. And they came up to him and said, how do you feel about this great game? And Colt McCoy looked at the guy and says, well, you know, I just want to tell you, I'm praying for my friend Sam Bradford right now. And they go, really? Well, but does it, you know, that's kind of what's really on my heart right now. So they find Bradford afterwards. They said, well, you know, how does it feel? You know, you've had this big injury and all this other stuff. Doesn't this just change all of your plans? And Bradford looked at him and said, you know, the one thing I know is that God has a plan for my life. And I don't know what's going to happen next, but I know that God's in control. You want to talk about something significant there. You want to talk about reflecting the glory of the Lord. This is a prime example of what that scripture is talking about. You see, what really matters in this life isn't our ups and our downs and our accomplishments and what's in our bank book this week and who's given a stink eye last week and, you know, who likes us and who doesn't and all these distractions we get into. You know what really matters? You know what your life's all about? You don't want to know what God's plan is for your life? The same plan God has for Sam Bradford. To transform you from where you are right now into the image of Jesus Christ. How do you do it? By beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The more you focus on Jesus, the more you look at Him, the more you allow your gaze to be upon Him, the more you're going to reflect that glory in a powerful way. And you know, again, this shows up to other people. Not in a showy, hey, look at me, I'm spiritual. Look at the bumper sticker on the back of my car, you know. Look at all the wonderful things I do in the community. I'm the man of the... No, that's not the kind of showiness we're talking about here. The thing that really impresses people is when people look at you and they recognize you as having been with Jesus. You know, and there's just an amazing joy. There's just that unhideable quality that comes over our lives. When we are clothed with that beauty of holiness. You know, I love how Psalm 34 puts it. It says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard my voice. And he delivered me from all my fears. Now, listen to this next line. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. Why? Do you got troubles in your life? So God can deliver you. So God can save you. So God can cause that radiance to become evident in you. Now, you know, there's two kinds of people in this world. There's some kind of people who can brighten up a room when they walk on in. And there's other people who can brighten up a room when they leave. Which kind of person do you want to be? I'll tell you, those who gaze upon the Lord, those who behold His holiness, those who take in His beauty, they're the ones that make an impact in this world. They're the ones that have that wonderful experience. I can't think of a greater experience you can have in your Christian life than this. When a non-believer, a thoroughgoing skeptic, maybe the party animal in your office, maybe that person who always likes to tweak you about your faith and stuff like that, that glorious day, maybe a relative that knows how to push your buttons, whatever, but that glorious day when a non-believer comes up to you and says, "What is so different about you? Why do you have this peace in the middle of all this stuff you're going through? Where do you get that? That's what I want." Oh, don't be mistaken. People don't want religion. I mean, if people want religion, there's all kinds of proprietors and outfits they can go to and get their fill of religion. But what people are really looking for is the real deal. The way you have the real deal is, first of all, you got to know the real God. Not the God of your imagination, not God as you imagine Him, but God as He's revealed in His Word. Do you know the true and living God? Secondly, do you hang out with the true and living God long enough for His glorious character to start rubbing off on you? And you know when that happens, when you are so filled with the Holy Spirit, when God has become your delight and your joy, your strength and your sustenance, your hiding place, your rock, your fortress, your deliverer, when that happens, believe it or not, it starts to show. Not just in a horizontal sense, but also in a heavenly sense. You want to know you're really worshiping the Lord the way you should? Reflect the beauty of the Lord. Reflect the glory of the Lord. As St. Francis of Assisi once put it, go into the world and preach the whole gospel, and when necessary, use words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and thank you for your glory. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. What an awesome thing it is that we have the opportunity, even this morning, to put this passage into practice. And God, I pray that as we spend time worshiping you, we would not fall so far short that we look at this as some kind of sanctified concert. I pray that this time of singing praises to you would be an opportunity to forget about ourselves, to magnify you, and to worship you. We want to ascribe to you, Lord, the glory due your name. We want to worship you, Lord, in the beauty of holiness. Please clothe us with that presence, surround us, cleanse us from our sins. Help us with unveiled face to behold your glory and be transformed in the image and likeness of Jesus this morning in a little bit further way than we've ever known before. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.